Conflict. Conflict. I don't know why I saved this till the very end, because it's really probably one of the more important issues that we have to deal with relationships. And I like, you know, this little way of thinking about this. Jesus said, what? Blessed are the peacemakers in that Sermon on the Mount. He did not say, blessed are the peace fakers. Blessed are the peace breakers. But we tend to go to one of those two extremes so often rather than peacemaking. But peacemaking is difficult. Nonetheless, Jesus calls us to be about it. And actually, it's what the gospel is at its various heart. The heart of the gospel is about making peace, as we're going to see in a text that we look at tonight. Let me pray, and then we will dig into this. I've got lots of different scriptures, but I put them all in the outline, so I don't have a separate scripture to pass out. Everything is there on the outline. Hopefully you have one of those. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this this opportunity to be in your word together, to hear what you have to say. But Lord, we pray as those disciples did, Lord, increase our faith. Help us not only to believe this is a good idea, but to believe that you can help us. To that end, send your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've got a couple points. The first is Jesus won't let us avoid conflict. And I'm going to show you that in Matthew, two different passages. The second point is Paul models this in his letter to the Galatians. And then we're going to look at why is it so difficult? If Jesus commands it and Paul models it and gives us some other great verses and wisdom about it, why is it so difficult? And then what is it we need to find courage to actually be about it? That's what we're going to look at tonight. So, first, Jesus won't let us avoid conflict. Notice in these two passages, you've probably heard them before, maybe you haven't heard them put together like this, but notice what you are supposed to do, whether you've been sinned against or whether you know somebody has something against you. It doesn't matter. In both cases, Jesus puts the onus on all of us to go. So Jesus says you can't avoid conflict. You can't say, well, they're the ones that are at fault. Jesus says, if somebody sinned against you, you go. You don't wait for them. And he says, if you know that somebody has something against you, you go. That's what he says, Matthew 5. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, or sister, I don't think the ladies get left out of this, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So if you remember somebody has something against you, it's unresolved, you need to go to that person. Matthew 18, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And then he goes on and says, but if he doesn't, take two or three people with you. If they still won't listen, bring it to the church, right? So Matthew 18 has more to say. But the point I want to make is whether you are the one at fault or the other person is, you still need to go. So Jesus doesn't let us avoid conflict as much as we might want to. And of course, it makes sense that it's that way because restored relationship with God and with others is at the very heart of the gospel. One of my favorite passages is in Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And I want to read this to you. And I want you to notice how often peace is talked about in this passage. Not just peace with God, but peace with one another, and even the way the two of these actually work together. Therefore, he says, and he's talking to Gentiles, people that weren't Jewish, that didn't have a relationship with God or the Word of God and the Scriptures. They were far off, but now they've been brought near, is one of Paul's points in Ephesians. He says, therefore, you Gentiles, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, which was not a nice name, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is a great picture of what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes I'll ask students, what does it mean to be a Christian? Usually if they're kind of feeling discouraged and feel like, maybe I'm not a Christian because I haven't been reading my Bible and I didn't, you know, live a very good life in front of my roommate and I spoiled my witness or whatever. And I'll say, well, hold on, let's back up. What does it mean to be a Christian anyway? And usually people don't have a very good answer. They usually answer in terms of what Christians are supposed to do. As my friend Scotty Smith likes to say, Christians are great at shooting all over themselves. I should do this and I should do that and I don't ever do it. And so they feel bad. But this is the kind of passage you need to remember about who you are and how you got to be who you are. It was because of what God did. You were far off, but you've been brought near. How? Because he made peace between God and man, but also between Jews and Gentiles who couldn't stand each other. And rather than Jesus just saying, hey, you all need to get along, he actually takes it upon himself to actually put to death the thing that keeps us apart. And what is that? Pride. Pride. The cross kills your pride. Because no one can come to God through the cross and say, hey, look at me, I've got it all together. The cross says, no, everybody needed not just a helping hand, but a total new heart and new life. And Jesus came and he did that. He brought peace between God and man. And if you think of it almost like a triangle, if in reconciling the Jews to God and in reconciling the Gentiles to God, he brings them together. That's what he talks about here, the making of one new man, a new humanity. This is why in the first century, the Jews thought of there was the Jews and then there's everybody else, or the Gentiles. They didn't think about all the different races. There was Jews and Gentiles, okay? But Christians, very early on, were regarded as a third race, which is interesting. When you think about a distinctive way to live, they didn't know what to make of these Christians. They're not Jews, but they're not Gentiles. And they began to understand that they were a third race. And part of this distinctiveness is peace. Peace where there had been conflict. The rabbis used to pray, Lord, thank you that I am not a woman, a dog, or a Gentile. And it's really not, we're not quite sure which one was considered the worst, but they were all bad in their view, right? So this is a big deal, and this is why Paul calls this the mystery that has now been revealed. In the Bible, in the New Testament, the word mystery does not mean mysterious. And I know some people think, oh, I really like worship with lots of smells and bells because it's so mysterious. That's not what the Bible means by mystery. In the Bible, a mystery is something that was hidden but has now been revealed and revealed clearly. And this mystery is that God always intended to make one new humanity out of people that hated one another. So that's why conflict resolution is at the very heart of the gospel. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Lord, we forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you might think, well, I don't want to pray that prayer because I'm not very good at forgiving people. But here's the point. When you pray that prayer, it's supposed to have a formative effect on you to make you realize, if I'm not forgiving, I'm actually, as N.T. Wright says, cutting off the branch that I'm standing on. Because Christianity is all about being reconciled. And if you refuse to be reconciled, well, then you're kind of living a contradiction. Now, I'm going to say something a little later, but let me say it here as well. I am not talking about being reconciled with abusive people who will continue to harm you. And if you're unsure if that's the kind of relationship that you're talking about, talk to me, talk to Wendy, talk to some of the staff. Because sometimes it's difficult, especially to figure that stuff on your own, because sometimes there's sort of a whole kind of web of delusion that kind of can encircle you when you're caught in that kind of stuff, okay? But in general, reconciliation is the way of the Christian life. Now, I had a pastor, mentor, friend when I first got out of seminary named Clyde Godwin. And I remember one time he said this line, which just blew me away. And it might, you know, I don't know how it'll hit you. He said, intimacy is born through conflict. Now, a mentor of his, a guy named Jack Miller, who started Surge. Some of y'all went on the mission trip with Surge to London. Jack Miller used to have this line. He used to say, niceness will kill a church. Niceness will kill a ministry. Christians are just too nice. They're nice and they're not honest so much of the time. Intimacy is born through conflict. What? What does that even mean? Well, here's what it means. Eventually, you will have conflict if you spend enough time with someone and have enough courage to be honest. Remember, I think I told you when I was talking about marriage, this great line from Tim Keller. He says, I pray for you that you will marry somebody who disagrees with you, because if you don't, you'll never know who they really are. Right? We think what we need are people that agree with us, but why would you need somebody just like you? That just means you're superfluous in the relationship. If iron is supposed to sharpen iron, maybe you shouldn't just look for people that you get along with so perfectly. Maybe even in your other relationships, it might be helpful to be in relationships with people that you love and are committed to where you actually disagree sometimes. But that's a hard thing for us, I think. Quentin Schultz, who's a professor of communication at Calvin, I guess it's university now, it used to be college. He's got a great book called Communicating for Life. And he says, so many people today think if we could just talk it out, if we could just communicate, that we'd all get along. He says, actually, if we were honest and talked with one another, we'd probably find out that we hate each other more than we realize. Because the problem is often not just communication. The problem is sin and selfishness and fear. The issue is much deeper than just being able to talk it out. And what Jesus has done is put to death all the things that we would want to look to say this is why we're superior to other people. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? So, the key, I think, that I want to encourage you guys is to flee the typical pattern of moving away from all conflict and looking for another group of friends. You see, that might work in college because it's somewhat easy. I don't want to say it's easy because some of you are like, I'm desperately lonely. Don't you dare tell me it's easy to find friends in college. I'm not saying that. But compared to when you get out of college, it really is easier to find a new group of people rather than deal with conflict. And it happens all the time. But in the end, you get left with a series of shallow relationships, and you will wake up one day and realize there isn't always another group of friends easy to find. It's vital that you learn now how to do redemptive conflict. And all the statistics say that it's harder and harder to do. Do you know that colleges use the same kind of software that the dating apps use to try to match roommates? They do. That's why they ask you various questions. And they try to figure that out because people are so bad at doing conflict. Since I've been working at Belmont, I think they've doubled, tripled, maybe even quadrupled the staff that they have to deal with resolution of conflicts. The training is much bigger because nobody knows how to get along. They just move away from one another. Find little pockets of people to say, yeah, you're right. You know, don't worry about what they say. Instead of encouraging people to move towards one another in faithful, redemptive conflict. It's vital you learn now how to stick in relationships even when they're hard, because everyone relationship will eventually be hard if it's any kind of real relationship. And remember Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I know there's a lot of verses that are hard to believe in the Bible. I feel that that may be one of the most difficult for this generation. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so it raises the question, who can offer you a life-giving rebuke when you need it? And if there's no one, does that have something to do with you and the way maybe you've moved away from people that have tried to speak into your life? Now, I'm not saying all rebukes are life-giving. Some of them are really painful and inappropriate. I get that. But who can you offer a life-giving rebuke to? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Have you wounded somebody redemptively? Have you been wounded redemptively? Are you open to that possibility? Well, Paul models how to do this in Galatians. And I want to read this section. Now, here's what you got to remember about the letter to the Galatians. Paul had no intention of preaching the gospel to this people. But he was passing through and got sick. We think it had something to do with his eyes, but we don't know. But he makes a reference in this chapter 4 about something with his eyes. And the gospel, he preached the gospel as he was waylaid there, and tremendous revival broke out. And Paul says, you were so full of joy, and you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. You treated me like an angel, like I was Jesus himself. But then Paul leaves. And after Paul leaves, some false teachers come in, and they tell these new believers, you know, Paul didn't really tell you everything you need to know. He told you, rightly so, that you need to enter into a relationship with God through grace. Like, you can't put yourself in a relationship with God. That's something that only grace can do. But what Paul neglected to tell you is that once you're in a relationship with God, here's what the false teacher said, it's up to you to toe the line and to keep the smile of God. And one of the best ways to do that is to adopt Jewish cultural practices. Because after all, in the Bible, God tells you what to eat and how to dress. So why should we not do that? Of course you want to do that. I know you were Gentiles and you haven't been taught how to do that stuff, but you're going to have to get circumcised. And you're going to have to eat this stuff and not that stuff, right? And Paul hears about this. Now, at that point, not only does he hear that they've really kind of lost the gospel, but he also hears that the Galatians think that Paul is now their enemy. It's completely unfair. He loved them. He taught the true gospel to them. Some other people came in and completely turned them against Paul. And what does Paul do? Well, what he could have done is he could have said, done with those people, those ungrateful people. I spent all that time with them. I taught them the truth. I lived among them. They were so full of joy, well-grounded. If they were so weak that they could be led astray that easily, well, I'm going to move on to more fruitful pasture. There's so many other churches and people that appreciate my ministry. Maybe I'll just spend my time with them. But he doesn't do that. He actually doesn't know what to do. Look at what he says in this passage. He says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment. Well, this is what he does. He writes him a letter. He writes him a letter and he says, I'm not really sure what to do. Talk about walking into conflict that you don't know what's going to happen. I think sometimes that's why we avoid conflict, because if we can't predict it and have anticipated every possible thing that could happen and what I'm going to say, then we're just going to avoid it. Paul has no idea what they're going to say. He has no idea how long it's going to take for this letter to get to them. He has no idea if he's ever going to get a letter back. But I think we have the letter of the Galatians because what he wrote worked and they didn't burn it up. So here's what he says. He goes, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? Or as some translations say, where's all your joy? What happened? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And can't you hear the heartache in his voice? They, meaning the false teachers, make much of you. In other words, they puff you up, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that they may make, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So notice what he's saying. He's saying, I heard about this. It breaks my heart. But rather than respond in anger, he responds with brokenness and with tears. And he says, I'm perplexed about what to do. Have you ever been in a situation that's so broken that you don't know what to say? Sometimes the best thing is just to say, I don't know what to say. But I hate this, and it breaks my heart. Can we start there? That's what he's doing. And this is amazing, because he's an apostle. And he literally writes that he doesn't know what to do. Don't you think that Paul always knew what to do? I love that he said this. I'm going to go preach a service for a friend of mine who's going to leave RUF and take the pastor of a church up in Baltimore in June. And he asked me today, what are you going to preach on? I say, I always, when I'm called to preach somebody's installation service, where they're going to take a new pastoral role, I always preach this passage. Because ministry is about groaning to see Christ formed in the people you love and being perplexed most of the time. So I don't know what other pastors think they've signed up for, but that's what it is. Yeah. So he models for us going through a letter, but he moves towards people. He knows they have something against them. Even though he hasn't sinned against them, they've really believed lies about him and have now come to hate him, but he still moves towards them. Even though he's perplexed. Why? Because he's groaning for Christ to be formed in them, and he won't back down. Now, that's amazing. I think so often we run away from conflict because we're selfish and we don't really want to see Christ formed in other people. Not enough to move us out of our comfort zone. Now, that's not saying that we're to be bull in a china shop peace breakers. Because the same Paul said to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But I hope you hear the qualifications in that. It's not always possible or loving to do so. So if you just want to camp out on Romans 12:18, just say, I'm just going to live peaceably with all people, you may be a peace faker, because there are times when it's not possible or loving to live at peace with all men. And it's not faithful to God either. Now, not everything is necessary to have conflict over. And you might not actually even be the best person to bring it up. A couple other verses that are helpful. 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. And 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that love is patient. But Paul also says in the next chapter of Galatians, from the one we read, that if you see a brother or a sister trapped in a sin, then you who are spiritual should restore them gently. And again, notice the qualifications here. We have to distinguish between annoyances and somebody who's really trapped in a sin. But even if they're trapped, you have to assess whether you're able to restore them gently. You may only be able to pray for them. You may need someone to help you assess whether you're the right person. If you relish getting in there and chewing people out, you probably aren't the one to do it. You know? It should be something that you feel compelled to do, but not something that you enjoy doing. It's usually a good test for your heart. And then one more thing, and then before we talk about why it's so difficult, it's important to get to the root issue. One more place in Galatians that teaches us about conflict is back in chapter 2. And here's what it teaches us. Our relationships with other people are always connected and always reflect our relationship with God. In other words, your relationships with other people will be marked by what Paul says happened to the Galatians when they forgot about grace. He says, you're biting and devouring one another. Okay? But in Galatians 2, he has to deal with Peter. Peter had been eating with Gentiles. For a Jew to eat with Gentiles is to say, you're on the same team as me. We're the same family. Because Jews did not eat with Gentiles. It would make them ceremonially unclean and not able to worship. But it pretty quickly became kind of a racist issue. And Paul could have said to Peter, like, you quit eating with the Gentiles. You're a racist. Stop it. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, when I saw that Peter was not walking in line with the truth of the gospel, I basically said to him, why are you acting in a way that contradicts the gospel? In other words, you know that you're not saved by what you did, but when you won't eat with the Gentiles, you're basically communicating to them that they're not good enough. So in an essence, you're giving a lie to the very gospel you say you believe. You're saying that basically what you do is what makes the difference. And you know that's not true. You know that if that was true, you would have no hope, Peter. So why are you making the Gentiles feel like that by not eating with them? Do you see? He's getting to the root issue. You've lost sight of your own standing with God being because of grace. And therefore, the way you're relating to other people is you're making them measure up. But if you actually remember the gospel that you never measured up and never could measure up, it would give you the kind of humility that you would be able to love other people and not see them as lower status than you, right? It's not easy, though. I want to explore a couple of reasons that conflict is extra difficult. Wendy and I went to our therapist today, and I asked him, help us figure this out, because he's helped us with conflict. And so I asked him, what would you say? I told him the things I was going to say, and then I put what he said at the top of the list, which is fear. Fear. He said, you should just let this question hang in the air. When you think about conflict, you need to ask yourself this. What am I really afraid of? What am I really afraid of? And don't pass that by. What's at stake? I think when conflict is difficult, almost always idols and trauma are lurking in the background and driving fears and overreactions. Whenever somebody seems to have a reaction that's out of proportion to the issue, there's probably an idol, something they're clinging to for safety and for strength is being threatened. And when that gets threatened, people lash out. You know, anger is like makes us feel more powerful than sadness and fear. It's usually generated in a way to protect something or to take some kind of action. And your whole body kind of gets into the act, right? The adrenaline gets going, and right? This fight or flight. But there's danger. You perceive danger. Why do certain things just seem like, wow, boom, like that just triggered something? Usually it's because of some trauma or some idols. And usually those are connected. Dan Allender, a great Christian counselor, said, if you follow the trail of pain in someone's life, it will usually lead you to their idols. In other words, places where they've sort of built a little citadel saying, don't go near this, right? Jen Keller put it this way, if you pull up your fears by the roots, you'll find your idols clinging to them, right? And so, you know, that's often going on. And sometimes when the conflict first hits, like you're too triggered to really deal with it well, right? I think it's a little later here. I talk about this, but sometimes like you just like your brain is triggered, your adrenaline's going, and the logical part of your brain just kind of shuts down. That's not very helpful when you're trying to resolve conflict, especially when two people are trying to like hear each other and understand what's going on. So what's at stake? And then you need to understand, particularly if you're getting in the same conflict with the same person over and over again, then you need to talk about your dance. I remember when we went to this sonship counseling. It was different than premarital counseling, but we weren't married yet. But our counselor suggested that you're drawn to another person not just because you're so good for each other in the best, most redemptive ways, but sometimes you're drawn to one another because your flesh really fits well together. In other words, it's easier for you to trust this person to be your rock rather than trust Jesus. And Kevin, it's easier for you to feel like you feel things rather than go to the scary places in your life if you're around Wendy because she feels things so powerfully. That was pretty fascinating. But then that turns into a dance where you provoke each other's fears, and what you do triggers this. And sometimes it's really hard to see that dance. It just happens so automatically. Sometimes you need an extra person to kind of observe and give you some feedback on what's going on. And one of the things we've learned a lot in this therapy is the importance of feeling safe and secure to be able to actually begin to deal redemptively with conflict. You see, we're not just brains on sticks, and conflict is not just a spiritual issue. Our bodies hold pain and trauma, and sometimes we're hypersensitized, sometimes hyposensitized. We check out. That's my pattern, right? And there's some of the counselors talk about this window of tolerance and trying to get back into that regulated place where then you can deal with conflict in a redemptive way. But sometimes we just go round and round and round because we're too triggered to really deal with it well, all right? Another thing, I think we lack skill in listening and reflecting back what we've heard. Things quickly spiral. We jump to conclusions. One other thing I'll say on this point, Dan Allender's book, Bold Love, is such a helpful book. A lot of people, when they get to college, they begin to see like family dynamics that are really unhealthy. And they often need to figure out, how am I going to love these difficult to love people? Okay? Dan Allender's book, Bold Love, is really helpful. But he makes a distinction between normal sinners, weak people who tend to rage out of their fear, and evil people. Now he says, I know you might be tempted to think, how could you really call somebody evil? The Bible includes that as a category. Now you write these judgments down in pencil, right? Because you might be wrong. But if you don't think there's a difference in the way you deal with those people and love and resolve conflict with those different kinds of people, you're really going to get hurt. I have met a couple people in my life that I felt like enjoyed inflicting pain on their children. It's scary, but it does happen. And if you think that you're just dealing with a normal sinner, with someone who's really evil and makes you feel crazy all the time, you really might need help. So talk to somebody. Dan Allender's book's a good start, I think. Last thing is, you know, we live in a culture where people can cut and run so easily. It's so difficult to learn to do redemptive conflict without a commitment to stick it out, even when it's uncomfortable. Again, it doesn't mean staying in an abusive relationship, but my wife is 100% right when she says that learning to do redemptive conflict with your roommate or roommates is better preparation for marriage than dating in college. Yeah, see, some of them have got to this point. You know, Wendy often says, I know she says this in her small group, her Monday night small group. She's like, look around. I know a lot of you don't know each other. You feel kind of awkward. This is like the beginning. But by senior year, by the end, by the time you graduate, you're going to be in each other's weddings. I know you can't stand each other right now. You don't even know each other right now, right? There is something about saying, I'm going to be part of this group, even if it gets uncomfortable, even if I get my feelings hurt for like 3 or 4 years, I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to work it out. Right? And I'm hoping that you're growing in that. And if you need help, let's talk about it, right? So in dating, you can hide who you are. But when you live with someone, you have to work it out. Ultimately, though, this is the last thing I want to say. You have to know you're safe to move towards one another in redemptive conflict. Look again at Galatians 4. In verse 17, he talks about how they make much of you. In other words, here's what's going on. The false teachers are terribly insecure. How do we know that? Well, if they believe the gospel, quote unquote gospel, that they're teaching, that you have to keep the smile of God by what you do, it's always going to make you nervous and fearful. And it's going to make you need other people to affirm you and fill you up, right? The people that believe that they need to keep God's smile by their efforts, by what they do or don't do, are always insecure, and you can feel it. Now, how do we know that that's what it was doing to the false teachers? Well, because that's what it did to the Galatians. And so what do the false teachers want? They want worshipers. They want worshipers. If you do not have the security that comes from the gospel of grace and knowing that God is committed to you, sent his son to die in your place and will never leave you or forsake you, unless you have that security, then you can't afford to have people disappointed with you. You can't afford to take a risk to speak that life-giving rebuke to them. But if you are groaning for Christ to be formed in them, you have to. You have to. And if you refuse, you may be working at cross purposes with God, because he's groaning for Christ to be formed in them. And that rarely happens just out of the blue, bit by bit, without conflict. Now, how do we get there? I think we'll only be free when we hear who's groaning for us. I think it's so fascinating. You know, Paul uses this image of groaning as in the pains of childbirth, but actually that appears earlier in the Bible. God himself uses that language in Isaiah 63 and in Isaiah 42. Listen to this. In Isaiah 63, it says, in all their distress, meaning his people, he too was distressed. And then Isaiah 42, verse 14, for a long time I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. And you might think, what? Like, I thought God was happy about everything. He's not, until all is made right. And all is not yet made right. God is distressed and still groaning. Paul heard Jesus after the resurrection. After his resurrection, Jesus said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, is groaning. It seems Paul was quite convinced that God is the one who is groaning. And the amazing thing is that God is the one person who can end his own groaning. But you know how he'd have to do that? He'd have to wipe us all out or make us all perfect. But he hadn't done that yet. Why? I don't know. Why? I don't know. But I think there is something about struggling and having to look to God for help that makes us more like Jesus. Because isn't that what he did on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out to his Father. God wants us to cry out. God wants us to cry out. He wants us to be involved in the kinds of relationships where we need his help. Not just isolate ourselves or keep to relationships that are easy, right? Conflict, redemptive conflict. There's no life without it. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing one more song.